Last week, we began looking at this last section of 1 John 5 from verses 18 to 21. And today, the Lord willing, we will complete the section and the book, the epistle as well. What does it take to live the Christian life? That's the question that we asked last Sunday. And we repeat it again because it is the same question that we have to deal with. What does it take to live the Christian life? How can we know for certain that the lives we live are reflective of true Christianity? One pleasant evening in the South Pacific, there was a Navy ship which spied smoke coming from one of three huts on an uncharted island. And when they arrived at the shore, the crew was met by a shipwrecked man. He was the lone survivor on the island. And he was so delighted, he was so elated that he said, "You know, I'm glad to see you guys because I've been here for more than 5 years. The captain had a question though. He said, "If you're all alone on this island, why do I see three huts?" The survivor answered, "Well, I live in one and go to the church in the other." "What about the third hut?" asked the captain. He said, "That's where I used to go to church." We don't want to know what this man's issue with his church was, with that former church. But being the only one on the island, this doesn't resonate well with his Christian testimony. When we examine ourselves, we must be able to see that our experiential knowledge of the faith, and why we call it experiential knowledge, because it's not just mere simple cognitive knowledge. We're talking about a knowledge born out of our experiences, out of our walk with God. When we look at ourselves, when we examine ourselves, can we say that our faith is indicative of the healthy Christianity which the scriptures describe and as well as prescribe for us to live accordingly? That is, stated in another way, do we really know for sure that our version of Christian living is exactly what it's supposed to be, the right one? This is another mark of salvation. To be able to tell to oneself, am I living the Christian life in the way that God wants me to live, is a mark of salvation. Now, you may think this is so simple, even simplistic, but collectively, what we shall see, the five realities that we're looking at and which we began to look at last week, and we will complete it this morning, collectively, these five realities have to be there in every person's life who calls herself or himself as a Christian. And if they are there, these are our confidence points, assurance indicators by which we can tell ourselves, it is well with my soul. It is well with our souls. Only the true believer comes to understand what true Christian living is all about. Only the true believer can look at her life or his life and can say, "Yep, I get it. I get it. This is what it's supposed to be, the true Christian life, because I'm living it according to the dictates of the Word of God, and I'm doing it for the glory of God." Simple, yet fundamental, foundational, vital for our healthy relationship in Christian living. All through the epistle of 1 John, the apostle has been showing us how may we come to know that we are truly Christians and that our Christian life is truly a healthy one. Consider the following passages. 1 John 2:3. If we keep his commands, then only then we come to know that we truly know him. That's what he's saying. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There has to be a pattern of obedience in my life and in your life, by which I can assure myself under the lens of the Word of God that yes, I am a Christian. Then we read in chapter 2 of 1 John verse 29, it says, if you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Basically, we must have a habit of righteous living according to God's Word in order to assure ourselves before God that yes, we have come to know God. That we have a saving relationship, a right relationship, a healthy relationship with God. 1 John 3:14 speaks of the love of the brethren. We know we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we come to the church? Because we give a lot of money to the church? Because we love to fellowship with each other in the church? All this is important. They're good, but primarily because we love the brethren. And then in 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Someone who believes in the name of the Son of God is a true Christian by the definition of the Word of God. These are only a few ways by which we may be sure that we have true and healthy Christian lives. And the question is, do you resonate with such marks of salvation? All these are marks of salvation. These are indicators that, yes, our faith is genuine, solid, right before God. Can you tell if these traits, characteristics of Christian living exist in you? When you are faced with the Word of God, when you are faced with tests as such, tests regarding the validity of your salvation, of your commitment to Christ, do you pass the test? Do I pass the test? It matters. It matters to give an affirmative, positive answers to these questions. In the last four verses of this letter, the Apostle John describes five righteous realities, five ways basically, through which we may come to know that we have true and healthy Christian lives. These five righteous realities in Christian living collectively serve as a summary of all that has been teaching us thus far in 1 John. Basically, what the Apostle John does, he repeats himself. But he has a reason as to why he repeats himself in telling us almost the same things that he has already told us before in 1 John. Why? Because he wants to make sure that we are not misled. This is his way of safeguarding us in the way he shows to us. These are the key vital truths that you need to know if you want to have true and a healthy Christian life. We looked at the first two last Sunday, and we will look at the last three this morning. And if we are able to find these godly realities or experiences in our lives, then we know we have been living true and healthy Christian lives. Look at 1 John 5 as of verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Last week, we looked at the first righteous reality which must describe us if we were to claim that our Christian lives are healthy. We said we must not live in habitual sin. We must not live in habitual sin. In verse 18, the first portion of it, it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And we established that it's not referring to sinlessness, but the habit of not living or continuing in sin. But he who was born of God, Christ that is, keeps the believer. And the evil one, Satan that is, does not touch him. The second reality, we see it in the second portion of verse 18. We come to know that we have a true and healthy Christian life by experiencing the Lord's protection, Christ's protection, both from Satan and of course sin. So, to sum it up, the first two sub-points, we know what we must do. We know what we must do. You may write it down if you would like to. We know what we must do, that is, not to live in sin. And number two, we know what is being done for us. We know what is being done for us. That is, Christ protects his own. It's not just about what was done for us through Christ. It is what he is doing right now, interceding for us. He's our advocate. When we sin, we have Him. He's our protector. He's our guardian. He's our defender. He's the one who protects us, who keeps us from the evil one. And that is why, ultimately, eventually, the evil one cannot touch us, cannot harm us. You see, only true believers know and accept these truths. Only Christians realize that they cannot continually dishonor God by ongoingly living in sinful ways. And they also know that Jesus is their intercessor. Only the believer understands this concept. What does it mean to be having the one who is the intercessor of the believer from sin? What does it mean to have Jesus as our intercessor before God, the one who speaks well for us in front of the Most Holy One? Only the Christian understands this and values this. The one who is not saved yet does not get the idea, what does it mean for Christ to be my intercessor? First of all, she does not yet know what it means to be saved, let alone to understand what it means to be kept saved and safe in the arms of God because of what Christ is doing moment by moment, protecting us from the onslaughts of the devil. There's a third righteous reality in verse 19, which must characterize us if we were to say, yes, I believe that I'm a Christian and that my life is healthy before God. My Christian lifestyle is the right one and the healthy one. And it's a very simple description. It relates to our identification with God. We come to know that we have a true and healthy Christian life by our identification with God. What do we mean by this? In 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is a very simple yet vital truth which distinguishes us from the world system we are in. Remember, the world here does not refer to people. It refers to the sin-controlled, sin-infested, sin-dominated system in which we live. And it is, of course, under the control of the evil one. And God, by design, has allowed him to have control until his time comes. But we are living in it. The world is different. Its values is different. What it likes is different. What it approves of, it's different. But we have a different set of values to live by. We are of God. And John says, we know that we are of God. In 1 John 4:6, he basically says the same thing. He says, we are from God. Beloved, this is identification. This is our identity. The true believer knows this, believes this, cherishes this, and lives accordingly. We are of God. We are from God. Our identification with God is a simple test to where our hearts lie. Our hearts are in the knowledge that we belong to Him. We are His children. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. We are of God because we are the children of God and we are the recipients of that great love from the Father. If you ask the question to yourself, how do you see, how can you tell that you have experienced that great love from the Father? The true Christian knows this. Not just experientially, but because it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to work in us in such a way by which we will cry out, Abba, Father. The great love of God has been poured out in us by the Holy Spirit, says Romans 5:5. So it is not a subjective reality. It is an objective truth that only the true believer knows. I am of God. I am a child of the King. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them the right, John wrote in John 1:12. He gave them the right, those who received Him, to become children of God. This is our sense of belonging is found in the fact that we are His children. We know we are of God, but in contrast, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see, we as believers, we know the difference between what the world does, what it stands for, and what we do, and what we stand for. It's a simple distinction, but it is a profound distinction that if we miss it, it means that maybe, just maybe, we are not yet sure of where we stand with God. True believers are aliens and strangers on this earth. We are exiles, says Hebrews 11:13. But, as Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, where is our citizenship? It is in heaven. It is in heaven. And that's why the world hates us, writes John in 3:13 of his first epistle. Do not be surprised, brethren, he says, 1 John 3:13, if the world hates you. And why does the world hate us? Because, first of all, as John wrote in verse 19, it lies in the power of the wicked one. It lies in the power of the evil one, Satan himself. In John 15, verse 19, the Lord Jesus described the Christian's relationship to the world. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, because we are of God, because Christ made us to be His, that's why the world hates us. It hates us. In John 17, verse 14, because we have God's word, the world hates us. I have given them your word, Jesus said, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Because we love the word of God, because we live according to the word of God, that's why the world hates us. It does not see eye to eye to us. Why? Because its values are different, where ours, according to the word they are different. We come to know that we have a true and healthy Christian lives by our identification with God. We know we are of God. We know who we are. This knowledge separates us from the world. It's not a subjective matter, as I said before. The Holy Spirit works in us to enable us to call Him Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit's work in us assures us that we belong to God. This is in line with the revealed objective Word of God as well. And we have a host of other evidences regarding salvation that we mentioned a number of them earlier, by which we come to know that, yes, we are of God. Because if you love the brethren, you are of God. If you have a sincere love for God's people, you are of God. That was one test. And then if you constantly obey Him, that's a test. If you do not ongoingly live in sin, if your habit of living is more righteous than unrighteous, that's an evidence that you are of God. We are of God. Formerly, we know, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is in control by God's design, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of obedience. But what changed? What did change? What happened now? Now we are His children, and we have been promised to overcome the world. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, John writes, for whatever is born of God, there you have it. There you have it. We are of God. We are born of God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is the victory? Our faith. Faith alone saves. And our faith gives us that victory. And then he writes, who is the one who overcomes the world? Very simple. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not Jesus plus tons of good works. It's Jesus alone which saves. Good works are just the evidences of the reality of our Christian lives. We're not perfect, but the direction of our lives should be such that they will always point to the cross, to the scriptures, to righteous living, to pleasing God, to obeying God, to not continuing in sin in the way we live. We come to know that our Christian lives are true and healthy because of our identification with God, because we know who we are. We know in whom we have believed, we know to whom we belong, and we desire to become like Him. Does this describe you? Does this describe you? And it should. It should describe every one of us if we call ourselves believers. If we call on the name of the Lord and if we claim that we are Christians. There's a fourth righteous reality which must portray us. And it's in verse 20. Look at verse 20. We come to know that we have a true and healthy Christian life by or through our confession of Christ. Our confession of Christ. And this is closely tied with the previous point. Children of God, we said we are of God, and it is through Christ alone that we become children of God. Very simple, it's the gospel. But it is foundational. That's why, in view of the manifold false teaching that John had been combating throughout this letter, he says, keep it simple. You are children of God, and you are children of God through Christ alone. Your confession of Christ should be according to the apostolic testimony, as he had said in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If it's not, then your confession is something different. It could be like the false teachers and their followers, the Gnostic false teachers and their followers. They claim to have secret knowledge of God, but one which did not reflect the true scriptural apostolic testimony of Christ Jesus himself. So their understanding of Christ, who Christ is and what he has done, was different. And John corrected these false teachers in the way he wrote to these believers in 1 John, so that the believers also may not be misled. There are many voices out there telling us who Jesus is and what he has done. But are they the true voices? Or should we remain by the scriptures? Because only when we remain in the scriptures, we know that we are worshiping the true Christ. And that is his whole point. At the end of this chapter, he will insist that he is the true God and eternal life, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know, he says, that the Son of God has come. What is he talking about? He's saying that true Christians know and believe in the incarnation of the Son of God, that he has come, and that the Son of God has come, that is, God has come to dwell among us. When we say the Son of God, it's a reference to his deity. Like Father, like Son. When we speak of the Son of God, he has the same nature. If he is not God, he can't be the Son, because if the Father and the Son, they share the same nature, then it means Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And Jesus spoke also, he testified also of his coming from heaven. For example, in John 8:42, it says, "For I proceeded forth and have come from God." That's Jesus' testimony. And then you go to 1 John 4, verse 10. "God loved us and sent his Son to do what? To be what? The propitiation for our sins. He's the appeasement, the satisfaction of our sins before God." And then in verse 14 of 1 John 4, "The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." You see, Christ was sent from heaven, from the Father. He is the Son of God. That is and must be our confession. Again, it is a very simple truth to those of us who are Christians, who have been Christians for many years. But in order to know if my life is truly reflective of the biblical Christianity required of me, I have to ask myself, am I of God? Am I a child of God? And then, is my confession about Christ the right one, the scriptural one? When Jesus asked the apostles, he said to them in Matthew 16, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," he said, "the Son of the living God." Basically, he's the Savior, Christ, and he's the Son of the living God, that he is God, he is deity in human flesh. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 5, they are the ones who overcome the world, even though the world is evil, even though it is in the hands of the evil one, in the grip of the evil one, but they will overcome. And this is our confession about Christ, that he is the Son of God. No person can, with all her heart, say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God." Because by saying that, you're acknowledging, as long as, of course, that's your intent, you're acknowledging that he's the one sent from the Father to save us from sin as the Christ. If you acknowledge that, if you believe in that, God's word says, not me, God's word says that you have a true Christian life, and of course, your Christian walk with God will improve and it will become healthier and healthier as you live for him in the way that he desires. We know, verse 20, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him. Probably the Him refers here to the Father, who is true. The Father is true, and of course, as we shall see later, the Son also is true. So what the Word of God is saying, Christ has come and has given us understanding so that we may get to know the Father. We may get to know God in a nutshell. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. We have one God, a triunity. It is what the Bible is saying, it is the Son's work to show us, to reveal to us the Father. Isn't that what John 14:6 says? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Even in one time in the same chapter, one of his apostles asked, show us the Father, and that would be enough. And he said, haven't you known me? I have been showing you the Father all along. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the one, Matthew 11:27 says, who reveals the Son, who reveals the Father to people. Because it says, no one knows the Son in Matthew 11:27 except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So it is the Son who reveals the Father to people. That is why we emphasize so much on salvation through Christ alone. Know Christ, you will know God. You will understand the Father. It's not through other religious, leading religious figures. It's not about other religions. It is about the one true way, which is only revealed through Christ. Through, that's it. He has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. It's like in Luke 24:45, when you had the two men on the road to Emmaus, the two believers. It says Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He's the one who opens people's minds. He's the one who enables us to understand who the Father is. That's why we insist on John 14:6 as an important verse to our faith and to our testimony, evangelistic testimony, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because He is the one who, as John 1:18 says, Christ is the one who has explained the Father to us. Jesus explains the Father to us. That's John 1:18. And what has Jesus explained to us? What understanding have we received from Him? That the Father is only revealed through the Son. That's it. There's no other way to get to know the Father. There's no other way to get to know the triune God. The Son of God has come, has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Here in context, when it says in Him, we are in Him who is true, it may refer to the Father or to the Son, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to know for sure which one is which, since we are both in the Father and in the Son. We know in whom we are. We are living, abiding in His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who are in Jesus Christ, there's no more condemnation, Romans 8:1. By His doing, we are in Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And we know 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. He's a new creation. Being in Christ is what it saves. Being in Christ is what saves us. And then in 1 Peter 5:14, Peter says, peace be to you, all who are in Christ. You see, we know in whom we are. We know in whom we live. This is the true God and eternal life. Only a saved person understands this. Only a saved person believes that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, because the nearest referent is Christ. Why? Because we earlier read in verse 20, we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Earlier in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus had said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. It's a salvific relationship, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is the true God. The Father is the true God. Revelation 3:7 says Jesus is the Holy One. He's the true one. Why? Because Jesus is God. So we come to know that our lives, Christian lives, are not only true, but also they are healthy because of our confession of Christ. Because of our confession of Christ, we know in whom we are. He's the one who has been from the beginning, John chapter 1 writes, verses 1 to 4. He was in the beginning with God. He is God, it says in John 1:1. And verse 4 says, in him was life. Eternal life is only through Christ. In him was life, and life, this life, was the light of men. He also claimed to be God. And the Jews understood his claim. They said, you know what? We're going to kill you. That's John 5:18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only, according to them, he was breaking the Sabbath, but Jesus was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Why? Because if someone is your direct father, you have the same nature. If Jesus has God the Father as his Father, he is also divine. He's also God. That's why they wanted to kill him. Jesus, this is the true God and eternal life. It's John's way of saying, take that, false teachers. Jesus is the true God and eternal life, because the false teachers did not believe that Jesus was the true God. In 1 John 5:11, we earlier had read, the testimony is this, that God has given us what? Eternal life. And this life is in his Son. No matter what people do, they will never be able to find eternal lives apart from believing in the Son of God. It matters. It matters to know in whom we are. In whom we are? We are in his Son, who is the true God and eternal life. There's a fifth and last reality, righteous reality, which must describe us. And it is this. We come to know that we have a healthy Christian life by avoiding the traps of idolatry. By avoiding the traps of idolatry. Look at verse 21, the last verse of 1 John. Little children, of course, the aged apostle writes it in an endearing way when he calls all the believers, the recipients of the letter, as little children. Little children, he says, guard. It's a command. The verb itself is a command. Guard yourselves from idols. Basically, we know what we must do. What we must avoid. To have a healthy Christian life, we must protect our hearts, our minds, from what? From idols. From idols. You may ask, what is an idol? Do we have to worry about the idols of the Greco-Roman times? Not necessarily. For our North American context, it may not be so. There may be still people who are worshiping idols. I don't know. But what we know, that most of the idolatry that goes on in the Northern American context, especially in the United States and Canada, does not relate to physical idols made of wood, stone, or metal. So what is idolatry? What is idolatry? Simply stated, it is anything which takes the place of Christ in your life. It is anything which competes with the love of Christ, with the knowledge of Christ, with who Jesus is and the value he brings in your life. It's anything which occupies our hearts more than God. That's what idolatry is. And John is saying, little children, he's saying to us, guard yourselves from idols. You may think this is, you know, attack on at the end of the letter. What does this have to do anything with what we've been discussing thus far? Well, it's very obvious. Those who lived at the time, they had to deal with the problem of idolatry. And he tells the believers, stay away from idols, stay away from idolatry, even stay away from any teaching which goes against the true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is according to the apostolic testimony. And that, of course, basically is an affront to the false teaching of the Gnostics. And he says, you know what? Even if you believe a false teaching about who Jesus is and the work he's done through the cross, that's idolatry. False teaching is also idolatrous. Because then you are worshiping someone through the false teaching who is not the true God. You can't afford that. It is detrimental to your soul. It will kill you. It will kill you. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, the Apostle Paul had spoken about our former lives Of course, the Corinthians, the reference is to the Corinthians. You know, he said to them, that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. These were literal idols. But then, to the Thessalonians in verse 9 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, he says, we know how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. What a transformation. What a change. You guys were like this before. Now everybody's speaking about, we know now how your lives have changed from idolatry to true Christianity. And that's commendable. That's a transformation which we want to have if we are claiming to have true and healthy Christian lives. Can't afford to live idolatrous lives. You know, I'm not going to start saying, you know what, you can't watch TV, you can't listen to secular music and this and that. You know, there's a good moderation in some of these things, but you got to be careful what you're listening to or what you're watching. If you, for example, if you're watching 5 hours TV a day and then you're only reading the scriptures 5 minutes or nothing at all. And again, I'm not saying these things to make you feel guilty, because sometimes I face these things in my life too. I love to watch a good movie, but then I remind myself, you watched, let's say, 2 hours of a movie today. Did you read the Word of God this evening? Did you pray this evening? Or did you spend more time? You see, I examine myself. I examine myself. You need to examine yourself too. We are in the same boat. We have a lot of temptations around us to build idols in our hearts and minds which compete directly against the knowledge of who Christ is and against the confession of Christ that we have in our hearts. One source reported a number of years back that India doesn't really have a hunger problem because of a lack of food. Apparently, the Hindu religion teaches, of course, the reincarnation of forms of animals, and it is against their religion to kill some sort of animals. Every cow, the article says, eats enough food to feed 7 people. And there are 200 million sacred cows in India. And then the article continues saying, if the people of India would just stop feeding these cows, they would have enough to feed 1,400,000,000 people. This was a number of years back. That's a big chunk of the world's population. And the point of the illustration for us is that we do ourselves a great disfavor by feeding our own idols rather than our relationship with Christ. You are what you eat. You are what you feed yourself. He is the true God and eternal life. What's your idol? What keeps you back from committing yourself more to Christ? We are what we idolize. We become what we treasure in our hearts. If we treasure Christ, then we become more like Him in our Christian living. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. We come to know that we have a healthy Christian life by avoiding the traps of idolatry. So, we know what we must avoid. In sum, the 5 righteous realities which testify that we have a true healthy Christian life. Number 1, we know what we must not continue. We know we must not continue in habitual sin. Number 2, we know we have protection from sin and Satan by Christ, our intercessor. Number 3, we know we belong to God. Number 4, we know we are in Christ. And number 5, we know we must avoid idolatry. May the Lord help us to remain true to our calling. May the Lord enable us to remain true to our calling as far as our walk with the Lord is concerned, so that our Christian lives, when we look back one day in the way we've lived our Christian lives, we'll be able to say, yes, our lives as Christians have been healthy, have been prospering spiritually, have been growing, have been a blessing. We want to see that happening in our lives. Our experiential knowledge in the way we have lived for Christ, it should be able to tell us, yes, this has been true Christian living, and yes, we've lived for God, and we know we are saved. Because to know what true Christian living is all about and to live it is a mark of salvation. May God help us to stay faithful to what the Lord has called us to do and to live our lives, whereby we can always remind ourselves for our sake, for the assurance of our walk with Christ, that yes, we've been faithful by the grace of God alone. We've been faithful in what we have been called to do. And we've done that by His help. Amen.